2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that, I myself did not burden you. I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, but that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarrelling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He was not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you give us the energy that we need to stay with this to the end, because we believe this is your word and we believe that you work in us through it by your Spirit. So we ask again, and that you would continue the great process of producing the likeness of Christ in us, that you might send us home to live and work for his praise and glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I sit back just for a second and listen to these words. It's a longish quote, and I'll read it slowly. The whole of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleases us but what profits them, and what does them good does us good, and that nothing troubles us more than their hurt. We must feel toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the tenderest love of a mother must not surpass ours. We must even travail in birth till Christ be formed in them. They should see that we care for no outward thing, neither wealth, nor liberty, nor honor, nor life, in comparison of their salvation, but could even be content with Moses to have our names blotted out of the book of life, to be removed from the number of the living, rather than they should not be found in the Lamb's book of life. Thus should we, as John says, be ready to lay down our lives for the brethren, and with Paul, not count our lives dear to us, so we may but finish our course with joy and the ministry which we've received of the Lord Jesus. When the people see that you unfeignedly love them, they will hear anything and bear anything from you. We ourselves will take all things well from one that we know doth entirely love us. We will put up with a blow that's given us in love sooner than with a foul word that's spoken to us in malice or in anger. Most men judge counsel as they judge the affection of him that gives it, at least so far as to give it a fair hearing. Oh, therefore, see that you feel a tender love to your people in your breasts, and let them perceive it in your speeches and see it in your conduct. Let them see that you spend and are spent for their sakes, and that all you do is for them and not for any private ends of your own. That's what it means to be a gospel-shaped leader, according to Richard Baxter, the English Puritan, in the most famous of his 200-plus works, The Reformed, that is, the changed, rather than theologically reformed, pastor. The Reformed Pastor is a great little book. It's not very long, and I've tried to read it pretty much every year since I left college, for it gets right to the heart of what it means to be involved in the leadership of gospel ministry. And that's what the final section of 2 Corinthians in this last talk is about. This is about loving leadership. I think it's fair to say that as evangelicals, and perhaps even more so if we add the qualifier reformed at the start, haven't always been too bothered about love. We know it's important, but to be honest, we've been happy to give up at least some of the love languages to charismatics on the one hand, who are much more in love with God than we are, and the liberals on the other, who love everybody that we don't. Now, I can't say I'm much of a royalist, but I did have the misfortune to switch on the TV with the kids to watch a bit of Harry and Meghan's wedding a couple of months ago. I had been singularly disinterested in the build-up, so I was pretty surprised when Bishop Michael Curry stepped up to preach. A black American who's led his Episcopal denomination away from orthodoxy and threatened to split the Anglican Communion in two, asked to preach by a vaguely evangelical Archbishop of Canterbury. Didn't see that one coming. But I've got to say, I think I could have written his talk for him, even if I couldn't have delivered it with quite his pizzazz. Love is the only way. There's power in love to lift up and liberate when nothing else will. There's power in love to show us the way to live. Love can be sacrificial. And in that, the sacrificial, unselfish, redemptive love changes lives and can change the world. The royal family, Elton John and David Beckham, may have been bemused, but nobody else was. This is classic old school liberal rhetoric, which sounds amazing and is nonsense. The glaring hole in his talk was that love doesn't change the world. Jesus Christ does. It is Jesus himself who makes it possible for people like us to love him and then shows us what love looks like in practice through his death and resurrection, and then enables people like you and me to love other people out of the love with which he has lavished on us. And that does make it a tragedy when people like you and me, when gospel people stop talking about love, and even worse, give up on being loving, and hand it over to others. Because it is only the gospel which reveals real love and makes it possible, which is where 2 Corinthians 12:14 to 13:14 comes in. So I just want to leave you right at the end of 2 Corinthians, which for me is clearly Paul's warmest, most passionate, most vulnerable letter. We've walked through this long and turbulent relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. We've heard Paul defend himself in the gospel. We've heard him confront the elephant in the room earlier. But now we come to the end of the letter, where Paul is not on the defensive, but very much on the front foot. What does he do? Paul assures the Corinthians of his love for them as he calls them to press on for the sake of Christ. So what can you expect in the next half hour? Well, you can expect God to gather together all that he's been saying to us about leadership in this kind of whistle-stop, dip-in tour to Corinthians as God placards before us what it actually means to be a loving leader, to love people like Paul as he follows Christ. I just want to step through this passage as we've done with previous sections as Paul continues to do what he's done all the way through this letter to pile up reasons. Reasons for the Corinthians to follow the Lord Jesus. And as he does so, as he lays bare his own heart and his own life and shows us what love actually looks like when it's displayed by a Christian leader. So in 12, 14 to 15, we see that love pursues. Here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, Paul says, and I won't be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I'll most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Remember, his first visit to Corinth saw the church planted. His second was that sorrowful visit. But he hasn't given up. He's going to come a third time. Why? For I seek not what is yours, but you. He's their spiritual father. He's the one who brought the gospel to them. And he hasn't forgotten about them or moved on from them. In fact, he's taking his spiritual parental responsibilities very seriously indeed. Rather than sponging off them as if they were the benefactor, as if a benefactor, he's their patron. For children aren't obligated to save up for their parents, sadly, but parents for their children. Paul's committed to them and won't let them go. For love always pursues its object. And look at how it works out. Verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Just let that sink in for a second. Paul is so committed to these half-hearted, confused believers who, let's remember, had hurt him deeply by believing all kinds of lies and slander about him. But he's still so committed to them that he will not stop pursuing them. He will pour himself out for them. The irony is, of course, that according to verse 15, they were so mixed up that as his love for them increased, theirs for him seemed to decrease. But not even that deterred Paul. He still pursues the Corinthians because he loves them. Now, what produces this kind of love for people? The willingness to stick with them, put up with them, pursue them at such real personal cost. Well, the only thing that can do that to a human being is the discovery that we've first been pursued by another. Paul had experienced that personally when the same Jesus Christ, whom he hated and whose followers he'd hounded, calmly caught up with him on the road to Damascus. And the end of one pursuit gave rise to the beginning of another. As Paul set out to be all things to all men in order that he might save some. In the late 1890s, Francis Thompson wrote a 182-line poem which described his pursuit by God under the title The Hound of Heaven. I'll not read you all 182 lines. Let me just read you a few words. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. And then this. But with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. And so it goes on and on and on. But with unhurried yet breakneck speed, Christ has sought us and wooed us and won us and shepherded us. So in the same way that he has pursued and given himself for us, so we must lovingly pursue others. God does not give up on us. So honestly, who are you tempted to give up on? Who would you honestly like to run away from? What are the numbers on your phone that make your heart sink? Whose knock is it at your office door if you work from an office that makes you want to hide under the desk? Who would you just love to come to tell you that they have decided for the cause of the gospel to move to the church two suburbs away? Well, perhaps this afternoon we need to face again the fact that love pursues. In his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, Ed Walsh writes this: God's love is a costly love. It never takes the easy path away from relationships. Instead, it plots how to move towards other people. It thinks creatively of ways to surprise them with love. I think those words are hard to hear. The last thing I want to do most of the time is to move towards people who have hurt, annoyed, frustrated, or let me down. To move towards people that we find personally unattractive. There may well be people in church flooding into your mind right now, but this is love, for the love of Christ pursues. And in this pursuit, secondly, love gives in verses 16 to 18. Even during our brief forays into 2 Corinthians over the last couple of days, we've seen over and over that Paul went to great lengths to ensure that the Corinthians couldn't mix him up with the philosophers working the religious circuit for cash. It was so important to Paul that the freeness of the gospel is backed up by the fact that we're always giving, not taking. That's the way of love. The ironic thing was that Paul got a hard time from the Corinthians over this. They accused him of some kind of double bluff, feigning generosity while somehow being on the make. And Paul's response, verse 16, "But granting that I myself didn't burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps?" Paul's response to them is actually quite straightforward. He points to his record and that of the rest of his inner circle. They consistently acted with integrity and generosity. And even more than that, they consistently put themselves out for the sake of the gospel and for the Corinthians. Love isn't on the take, it gives. To be a Christian is to adopt a stance which makes us ready to give at a moment's notice. Why? Because as the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Then as he loves to do, he flips it around. "Anyone who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Love gives because God gives. Richard Baxter again. He says, "To this end, the works of charity are necessary as far as your estate will reach. For bare words will hardly convince men that you have any great love to them. But if you're not able to give, show that you're willing to give if you have it, and do that sort of good you can. But see that your love be not carnal, flowing from pride, as one that is a suitor for himself rather than for Christ, and therefore doth love because he is loved, or that he may be loved." Baxter says, love is to give yourself and everything you've got to people, to spend yourself, to pour yourself out for people in any way that you can. I don't know what it's like in WA, but I think we're starting to see a real issue emerge in Brisbane, and I suspect it's even worse in Sydney, but then most things are probably worse in Sydney. Up until about 20 years ago, around the time that Peter Brain published Going the Distance, if there was a default position in ministry, it was to neglect your wife, your children, and your health, and to work far, far too hard. Since then, there's been a seismic shift in the patterns of leadership. Self-care has come to the fore, prioritizing time off, setting up healthy boundaries, and. My particular favorite was I once asked a colleague if they could do something on a Thursday, and they said, "I'm really sorry, I don't think I'll be able to." I said, "Why not?" They said, "Thursday's my reserve day off." I was trying to work out which planet this person came. "You're what?" He says, "Saturday's my day off, but I keep Thursdays free as my reserve day off." I was going, "The world has changed and nobody told me." Self-care has come to the fore. Okay? Now, please don't mishear me. These are good and important things. We do no one any good if we neglect our primary responsibilities, our own godliness and our family, and end up leaving ministry after 2 years because we're burnt out. But the fact remains that love gives, and leadership means giving and serving. Because we don't do foot washing ceremonies doesn't mean that we're off the hook when it comes to serving those we lead like Jesus. I do wonder if we might need a slight recalibration. Since I was a student, we've seen a much needed revolution in patterns of ministry. The pastor doesn't have to do everything now and often is helpfully free to focus on the key ministries, particularly in proclaiming the gospel, rather than getting bogged down in 1,000 other subsidiary things. But I suspect that we're on the cusp of slipping into an equally unhelpful ministry model where the pastor, particularly the senior pastor, is the star performer who appears from behind a curtain at the requisite moment to do his stellar thing before retreating to a secure green room safe from the masses. Perhaps that may be necessary in a megachurch. I suspect the model might need adjusting if you're the pastor in Mount Isa or Gundawindi or Mount Barker. See, the unmistakable challenge of these verses is that love gives. And as I mentioned earlier on, sometimes that will mean being the first there and setting out the chairs, whether well or badly, yourself. It will mean your family always providing a dish for the church lunch. It may mean breaking your routine because someone's had a terrible accident. Love can't be programmed or systematized because love gives. And love builds, 12 verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It's in the sight of God we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. If you want a statement that sums up everything we've seen in this letter about leading in a gospel-shaped way, well, this is it. Leadership. Ministry, I think, is always accountable to God and saturated in and motivated by Christ himself and with the clear aim of building up the church of Christ. Everything Paul did was done with the clear aim and purpose of building up the Corinthians. Like all the New Testament writers, for Paul, the twin purposes of the church are reaching out in evangelism and strengthening one another in edification for the glory of God. We grow out and grow up to the glory of God. The love of Christ pursues and gives so that it may build. This is our shared role as the people of God, and it is particularly the responsibility of the loving leader to model and promote this. See, our involvement with God's people locally and across our city and our region, our state, our nation, our world, must be controlled by this simple fact that God is building our church, and it is our responsibility, our great privilege, to fall into line with his agenda. And if we get this, if it is burned into our souls, then we will spend the rest of our lives pouring our heart and soul into seeing the people of God evangelized into existence and then being built up. Let me warn you, you may not always be thanked for this. It may sometimes feel to people that being built up seems awfully like being ripped apart. George Guthrie comments in his great commentary on 2 Corinthians, "Being built up sometimes feels like being torn down, especially when the edification comes wrapped in confrontation and correction." But this is what love does. And because love builds, by its very nature, that will set our agenda, shape our desires for the local church in a way that will and must create in us a holy and thoroughly Pauline discontent that God will use for the benefit of his people and the mission in this world. See, because love builds, That dictates what we'll look for and long for in the local church. And if it is missing, it will grieve us to the very core. See, for if there is no desire for and plan for evangelism, we're actually short on love. If there's no thought of new initiatives, church plants, revitalizations, initiatives in and between churches, we're short of love. If there's no concern to see the gospel penetrate the hardest places in our cities and in Australia as a whole, we're short on love. If there's no desire to send people to take the message of Christ across this nation and to the nations, we're actually short on love. If there's no desire to see people become more like Christ, we're short on love. If there's no desire to see people grow in their love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we're short on love. If there's no concern that people are being gripped and transformed by the glory of God and the gospel of Christ, we're short on love. And all that flows from the simple fact that love builds. And it also explains the fact that love also mourns. That's the fourth thing in verses 20 to 21. I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and you may not find me as you wish. There might be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. The kind of thing you've specialized in. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they've practiced. I once had a slightly awkward conversation with my best friend from school. Through school, we were closer than brothers. Through those years, I probably owe more to Glenn than I can say, as we spurred each other on to live for Jesus and did a lot of other stuff together that it wouldn't be appropriate to mention here. Then gradually, as the years went by, we inevitably began to see less of each other. I moved to Scotland and then England. We were kind of groomsmen at each other's weddings, but then we hardly saw each other until eventually, you know, we were back in the same room again. It was a bit awkward. I think we were both thinking, when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. We both desperately wanted the other still to be on track. At one point, he asked me what kind of thing we studied in our home groups at church. "What do you mean?" I said. He tried to sound kind of nonchalant. He says, "You know, like books or DVDs or..." I said, "We study the Bible, idiot." He said, "Phew, that's a relief." It's kind of mildly irritating at the time, but actually I'm really glad to have friends like Glenn who actually care about whether or not I've lost the plot theologically. He actually still listens to our QTC Chapel podcasts, I think partly for his edification, but partly just to check up that I'm still teaching the Bible, which is a good thing, because love mourns when people lose the plot. See, Paul deferred this visit for as long as possible. He's worried that there may be quarreling and jealousy and all that stuff. After all, his last visit had revealed that someone was sleeping with his mother-in-law and had to be excommunicated. This isn't just kind of theory for Paul. This stuff's real. He ramps it up. Verse 21, "I fear that God may humble me before you. I may have to mourn." Paul's concern is that when he shows up, all his past efforts, including writing 1 Corinthians as well as 2nd, won't actually have solved anything, and he'll have to face the fact that he's done a rubbish job in helping the church in Corinth get back on track. And he knows this will be heartbreaking. He's scared there'll be relational disappointment or dysfunctional relationships or sexual immorality or all three. He really cares. I think for me, that's just the beautiful thing about 2 Corinthians. Paul cares desperately for those people, for these people, even though they've been the bane of his life. So he rejoices when they're on track and he grieves when they've lost the plot. So as I read these passages again, I've got to make sure that whatever else I do, whatever else happens, I pour myself into loving people with a love that pursues, gives, builds, and mourns. So how do we do that? How do we love people following Paul as he follows Jesus? Can I say first, it's got nothing to do with your personality type. Whether you're an INTJ or an ESFP or a PQRS or a reformer or a peacemaker or a hugger or a non-hugger, We have the responsibility to love people earnestly from a pure heart, to quote Peter. So how do we do that? The key is actually simple. We need to die to ourselves to the extent that we're more concerned about others than we are about ourselves. It's not complicated. It's just hard, especially when you're inveterately selfish. Some people, in fact, I suspect many people today, are brought up to think that we are the center of the universe. But it doesn't actually matter whether you've been brought up like that or you've had a fairly painful kind of life to date. What God needs to do is to turn us away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus and then to others. And the gentle work of the gospel is to so assure us of the love and safety and affirmation and acceptance that we have in Christ through faith and repentance that we can gradually stop fretting about ourselves and thinking about ourselves and talking about ourselves, freeing up the spiritual oxygen we need to breathe freely and to start to see beyond ourselves and think beyond ourselves, to ask questions and to listen to answers, to love and to care with a rich mixture of joy and mourning that goes with being a Christian leader. This is the depth of love for his people which Christ produces in us. And it's what fuels the fifth thing in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 13. Love confronts. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present at my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you speak proof that Christ is speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. There's a lot of discussion as to why Paul quotes Deuteronomy 19:15 about the two or three witnesses here. I reckon he hasn't quoted Deuteronomy for a couple of chapters, and, you know, that's too long to avoid Deuteronomy, so he needed to get it in somewhere. Now, in all probability, 13 verse 1 explains itself. Okay, Paul's saying that, in effect, his first two visits were like two eyewitness reports, and his next visit would satisfy the burden of proof that there was a real and ongoing problem in Corinth. He needs to take it head on, and he says he's going to. If there's blatant sin in the church, he will name it and shame it. And this is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian leader. Paul returns to the idea of Christ working through our weakness in 13:4. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. The logic runs like this. Christ embraced our weakness, dying in our place on the cross, but he is no longer weak, living by the power of God. Paul says then, because I'm in Christ, even though I, even as an apostle, am weak, as I explain his word, Christ himself will act in the power of God. You see, Paul's personal weakness doesn't stop him from acting to confront sin and ungodliness in the strength which Christ supplies, which is mediated through his word. I suspect that often we hide behind humility to allow us to avoid hard conversations that we'd really rather not have. But I think, if I may say it respectfully, I think that 2 Corinthians 13, 1-4 blows that argument out of the water. Because rather than hindering this pursuing, giving, edifying, mournful, confronting love, recognizing our weakness is the key to it, as it ensures we don't mix up what we can and should do, speak the truth in love, with what Christ himself does, dealing powerfully among us through his word. Richard Baxter, once more. Take heed, therefore, that you do not connive at the sins of your people under pretense of love, for that were to cross the nature and the end of love. Friendship must be cemented by piety. A wicked man cannot be a true friend, and if you befriend their wickedness, you show that you're wicked yourselves. Pretend not to love them if you favor their sins and seek not their salvation. By favoring their sins, you will show your enmity to God, and how then can you love your brother? If you be their best friends, help them against their worst enemies. And think not all sharpness inconsistent with love. Parents correct their children, and God himself chastens every son whom he receives. He then quotes Augustine, "Better it is to love even with the accompaniment of severity than to mislead by an excess of lenience." So is there anyone you need to front up and lovingly confront as the result of being here today? It may be profoundly un-Australian, but it may be what you need to do. Several years ago, our middle daughter was assigned to a particular grade 5 class. When we saw the teacher's name, our hearts sank. He'd been in school for years and was famous in the community for not being able to control the class, teaching the kids nothing, basically being disinterested in their progress, but being absolutely proficient at taking them out onto the oval to play sport all day, every day. Everyone knew that's what it was like in his class. Every other parent in the class was horrified too and expressed that at times in fairly colourful language. We thought there's nothing else to do but encourage Sophie to suck it up and, you know, encourage her to make the best of it. After 3 months and multiple visits to the teacher, which were a waste of time and energy, we decided we needed to say to the vice principal that this was an unfolding disaster. We went to him, he said he was quite surprised, because in his 10 years at the school, he'd never received a single complaint about this teacher. We laughed. We said, come on. The world and his dog knows that he's a rubbish teacher. He said, oh, I know that. But he said, no parent has ever complained. It was astonishing. I think this is one of the cultural challenges we face in the church. We really don't do confronting very well. And when we do try it, we do it really badly. There's something in us that's too proud, too independent, too private, perhaps even too selfish. And I've got to say, it wasn't actually any different in the church in Ireland. In fact, although I don't like to admit it, I suspect it's probably our fault that it's this way in Australia. But holding each other at arm's length and silently insisting on our autonomy and just picking the easiest route flies in the face of the radical one anotherness of the New Testament, and actually, according to this passage, undermines the confronting love to which God calls us in Christ. And then, as well as confronting what is very clearly and obviously wrong, in verses 5 and 6, love constantly pushes God's people to make sure that they keep going and keep growing. Love challenges. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourself, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we've not failed the test. Now, the false teachers caused a huge amount of confusion. Confusion over Paul's orthodoxy, the truth of the gospel, even the Corinthians' own salvation. So Paul encourages them to examine themselves to see whether they're in the faith. He actually does it multiple times here in Romans and in Colossians. Now, since the Reformation, evangelicals have usually shied away from this kind of language. We don't want people to turn inwards. We want them to turn outwards to the objective work of Christ on our behalf. But Paul has no problem in using this language, because he either wants them to take hold of the obvious, that Christ has brought them to repentance and faith and there are signs of new life, you know, the markers, to use the words of verse 5, that Jesus Christ is in you, or he wants them to face the fact that you're not yet believers, that they've failed the test. Because Paul knows this is the loving thing to do. To gently push people to the assurance that God wants all of us in Christ to enjoy, or to the reality that they have not yet crossed from death to life and so are in mortal peril. It's one of the great myths of our time that it's unloving to tell people the truth of the gospel. Fiona was speaking at a kids' ministry event not long ago, and she underlined the importance with kids of not holding back, giving them the grand truths of the gospel, like God's grace and majesty and mercy and judgment revealed to us in Christ, to children in ways that they can understand and embrace. In the Q&A, one person incredulously said, "You aren't suggesting that we tell children about hell? That would be so unloving." Well, no, it wouldn't. Because real love gently but firmly tells the truth. It challenges people. I do suspect the most valuable conversations I have with students in college are those where challenge is involved. Now, I've got to say, I don't really like confrontation. I find it really hard. But I know it's important. Whether it's gently rebuking a student at lunch last week for saying that, well, social action is the gospel, isn't it? Or quietly pointing out to another that his sermon had relied purely on the force of his personality to move people rather than pointing anyone to Christ or the text, though both would have been nice. Or explaining why none of the staff is convinced that this student should plant a church next year. Or warning that whilst humor can be vital in proclaiming the truth, stand-up comedy is generally not the way to edify God's people. Or taking time to have a really awkward conversation with someone to explain that their manner is deeply but accidentally condescending. Part of me hates those conversations. And I have to cry to God to make me sufficiently invested, sufficiently loving, to have these conversations because a loving leader challenges. And one more in verses 7 to 10, love prayers. Paul prays for the Corinthians and tells us exactly what he prays for them in the middle of this fraught situation. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Paul again says, I don't really care what you think about me. The main game is whether or not you repent and cling to Christ. That's what he prays for. He says, if you do that, you have nothing to fear from me. He said, look, we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. If you'll repent, then all will be well. Even if you still think I'm a wimp, Paul says, that's okay. For we're glad when you're weak, we're weak and you're strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. You see, Paul longs for his visit to be a happy one, because they've come back to the gospel and are living wholeheartedly for Christ, verse 10. That's why I'm writing these things before I come, to give you the chance to repent. He prays for God to work in their lives, enabling them to return to him in repentance and faith. He prays for them to embrace or re-embrace the gospel. That's what a loving leader does. Love pursues, gives, builds, confronts, mourns over challenges and prays. Prayers for God to do his work in the lives of people we love by enabling them to grasp and live out the gospel. So what should we pray for people who are making our lives more complicated or frustrating? That God would deepen his work in their lives. What should we pray for people who don't rate us or don't like us or don't agree with us? That God would deepen the work of the gospel in their lives. What should we pray for those who are closest to us? That God would deepen his work in their lives, for this is where love takes us. And with that, Paul draws this stunning letter to a close. Just look with me at what he says. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, encourage each other, agree with each other, live in peace. These five simple statements sum up what he's been aiming for from chapter 1. He longs that they find joy in Christ and the relief that comes through repentance and forgiveness, that they encourage each other through the gospel, that they stand together for the gospel as they bask together in the peace of God, which is ours in and through the Lord Jesus. He longs for them to know that the God of love and peace is with them. Can you feel the warmth? I almost have to remind myself, this is Corinthians. Paul loves these men and women deeply. Like Christ himself. No wonder that he tells them to greet each other with a holy kiss, which is a thoroughly Pauline expression of the purity and unity, the close relationships, the family relationships that the love of Christ creates, both within local churches and even between local churches as he passes on the greetings of all the saints. And then he signs off with these well-known words which underline that our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit both calls us to and equips us for the gospel-shaped life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is what the Corinthians needed. This is what Paul needed. This is what we need. if we are to be loving leaders. And one final word from a man called Baxter. Our whole work must be carried on under a deep sense of our own insufficiency and of our entire dependence in Christ. We must go for light and life and strength to him who sends us on the work. For as we have seen so often in this letter, when we are weak, then we are strong in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our King, thank you for lavishing your love on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we've been united to Christ. Thank you as people who have been loved, that we have now been equipped, set free, and commanded to love others. Lord, do your work in us, that we might be loving leaders, that people might be one for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.